We're going to talk about neighboring, and we're in a series, and this is the third week of our series, and we're going to be talking about witness, bearing witness. But a little bit uniquely, when we think about being a witness of Jesus, we kind of think of ourselves, our own behavior, but there's this understanding that the church acted as a collective witness to the world around them, and that they actually utterly transformed the culture that they found themselves in. We're going to do a little bit of some history, some church history, a brief overview of what this love looked like in the early church and how it made a mark on Rome and utterly transformed it. But we're going to be talking about bearing witness, and this is a little bit of an uneasy concept for some of us. We don't always love the idea of bearing witness to Jesus because it means that there's expectations, there's a standard. I drive on Highway 40. I live in Hayden, and so when I'm commuting into Steamboat, I drive. And if you haven't been on Highway 40, some people drive a little erratically, to put it nicely, charitably. There are some crazy drivers out there. And so you'll get cut off a time or two. And what's interesting is when you get cut off and you see the car in front of you has one of those Jesus fish on the back of their car, or maybe it's a bumper sticker that says Jesus loves you, or you know, a surround on the license plate that says, follow me to church, and they're driving like a maniac. And it goes from them being an inconsiderate driver that frustrates you, and maybe you mutter under your breath for a couple minutes, and then it passes, to like, oh man, that's a bummer. That person has a bumper sticker of Jesus on the back of their truck or their car, and they're driving like a maniac. It's not a great witness for Christ. It's funny how quickly we can connect someone's behavior to the God they claim to follow. In fact, that might be one of the reasons you do not have a Jesus fish on the back of your car, because you're like, I drive way too fast to be putting that on display for other people to know that I'm a Christian. Some of us don't want people to judge us. That would be common in a place like Steamboat, that you might think that there comes a stigma with it, that you say that I'm a Christian in a place that doesn't have as many Christians as other places, at least in the country. But I think if we're honest, many of us are even more concerned that people might judge Jesus because of us. And that makes us a little leery of putting on the Christian label, of identifying too publicly or too loudly with Christ. Because we know we aren't perfect. We know we have bad days, that we will lose our patience, that we will make mistakes, that we will fail. And we think maybe it best not be that I advertise that I'm a Christian to the world. Now, there's something that's good about that instinct, and that you're taking it seriously, that you're not throwing it around willy-nilly, that it actually means something for you. It recognizes that our lives say something about the one that we follow. People are watching. Our neighbors, our coworkers, classmates, and families often meet Jesus through his people before they ever open a Bible. And we instinctively know that's true. And for many of you, that's how it worked for you. So there's a tension with that. We want to be a good witness, but the answer isn't to hide our identity in Christ. Jesus never told his followers to keep their faith private so that they wouldn't embarrass him, even though that the disciples had plenty of things that would have embarrassed Jesus. He said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The goal isn't to be a flawless representative of Christ, but to be a faithful one. Not people who pretend they have it all together, but people whose lives consistently point beyond themselves toward Jesus. Because whether we intend to or not, every Christian is a witness. The question is, what kind of witness are you? And specifically, what kind of witness are we together? Because that's actually the story of the early church, a community that bore witness to Christ by the way that they loved one another and the way that they loved their neighbor. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This will be our anchor passage, but then we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 2 as an expression of what this verse looked like in practice. Okay, John 13, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts will be right after that, so you can kind of bookmark it. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. John 13 takes place in the upper room. This is part of the upper room discourse right before Jesus is arrested and crucified. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him, Peter will deny him, and others will scatter. Within hours, he will be arrested, mocked, beaten, and crucified. And we did a whole series on this leading up to Easter, but what would you do with the final moments, the final days, the final hours you had with someone? Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows who's going to betray him. If you only had hours left with those you loved, what would you tell them? Jesus gives his disciples a command that will define their life together. Verse 34, John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The world encounters Jesus most clearly when his people love one another with the same sacrificial love he first showed us. And this passage, I think, answers a few questions that we want to explore. There's three questions that we're going to look at. First, what kind of love did Jesus command? Second, why does this love matter? And third, where does this love come from? We'll take those questions one by one. First question, what kind of love does Jesus command? Now, this is important because Jesus hones in on the definition of what love is with more specificity than it was before. The command to love is not a new command. Jesus already talks with the teacher of the law to say, the entire law is summed up in two commandments, to love God with everything you have, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's already there. Love is already there. The law already points. That's the aim of the law, to be lovers of God and lovers of others. But Jesus hones it in with more specificity. Love itself is not new, but he points them. What is the new measure that Jesus gives? Just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you. He's pointing to himself as the model of what love looks like. If he were not God incarnate, this would be an audacious thing to do. But he is. And so it makes sense that if he is God incarnate, if he is the embodiment of God's law, God's heart, God's values, God's ways in the world, God put on flesh, then of course he would represent how it means to love as a human being. It's like teaching a teenager to drive. You could sit them down on the couch and say, all right, we're going to talk about what it means to merge onto the highway. And that's a fine conversation. If that's how you taught your kid to drive, nothing wrong with a conversation. But they're going to need to see it done, right? I don't know if you remember the last time you merged onto the highway. I grew up outside of Chicago, so it was really scary merging onto the highway. You're going to have to teach them to drive. And Jesus does not merely give his disciples a definition, he gives them himself. Earlier that evening, Jesus rose from the table, took the posture of a servant, and washed his disciples' feet. And I don't think we totally appreciate just how amazing this was, how controversial this was, until you see the reaction of Peter that says, I want no part in this. No rabbi, no master of mine is going to wash my feet. But then Jesus, who's going to be pointing to this exact verse, tells them that you will have no part in me if you don't let me wash your feet. Why? He's showing them what love looks like. And he wants them to love as he's shown them. Jesus says, as I loved you. His love initiates, it stoops, it serves people who do not deserve it. It moves toward need, inconvenience, and in this case, even betrayal. John insinuates he washes Judas's feet as well. But the foot washing is only a preview. Within hours, Jesus will carry a cross. This is what the New Testament scholar Michael Gorman called cruciform love. This is a cross-shaped love. It's the kind of love that gives itself for another person's good. It bears burdens, forgives offenses, and moves toward people rather than waiting for them to become easy to love. Our culture often treats love as warmth, maybe affection, certainly attraction, or approval. Jesus demonstrates love as a costly commitment to the other's good. That's what the cross shows us. Yet the gospel does not begin with the command, love better. It begins with the announcement, you have been loved. Romans 5 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we sought him, he moved toward us. Before we could repay him, he welcomed us. The cross is not merely the example we imitate, it is the first rescue we receive. And then that rescue becomes the resource empowered by the Holy Spirit in which we are to love. We don't just get a do-over, a get-out-of-jail-free card, and then we try really hard at being good Christians who love well. It is because we've experienced such a lavish, generous, gracious love that we are capable, have any hope of loving like him. Again, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We do not love so Jesus will accept us. We love because he has brought us near. So, second question, why does this love matter? Why does it matter? It matters for a lot of reasons. One, because Jesus commanded us. That should be enough as followers of Jesus. But it also has stakes attached to it. Jesus continues, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. Jesus connects his earthly reputation to our relationships. Just meditate on that for just a second. Love is not the only mark of discipleship. Truth, holiness, doctrine, and obedience matter deeply and in many ways are interconnected with love. But Jesus chooses visible love as the mark that identify his people. Our neighbors may not read theology or understand Christian belief, but they can see how Christians treat one another. They can see whether we forgive. They can see whether we protect the weak. They can see whether lonely people are welcomed into our fellowship. They can see whether people of different generations and incomes and personalities and backgrounds can become family together because of the blood of Jesus. They can see whether we disappear when life becomes costly or whether we stay. People can see that. Francis Schaeffer called Christian love the final apologetic. Love does not replace or compete with truth, but it does give credibility to the truth we proclaim. And the inverse is true. It undermines the truth we proclaim. It doesn't make it any less true, but in people's minds, it lowers the credibility. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. This is a command, but it's also an astonishing prediction. We sit here today and Christ is known in Steamboat Springs. I don't know if that kind of blows your mind like it blows my mind, but we're almost 7,000 miles away from where this conversation takes place and we're 2,000 years plus from when it took place. The world does know Jesus. And historically, it has been because of how they loved. The church has not been perfect by any means, but we can see this command from Jesus take shape in church history. We'll look at it in Acts chapter 2, but I just want to give a little brief overview of how different, how radical, how transformative the early church was in their context. Historian Tom Holland, not Spider-Man Tom Holland, but the historian Tom Holland, spent much of his career studying Greece and Rome. And he admired those ancient cultures. He loved to learn about them, just the epicness of both of those empires. He admired the classical world, but the more closely he studied it, the more foreign its moral instincts felt to him. The ancient world admired strength and conquest and honor and status. The strong displayed their superiority. They practiced abandoning infants to the elements. They exploited the weak, and they scoffed at things like meekness and humility. That was not a virtue at that time. Yet Holland realized that his instincts were different, and he didn't know why. He's like, why do I kind of like repel those things? Why do I bristle at those things? And he believed every person had dignity, that the powerful ought to protect the vulnerable, and that cruelty toward the weak was shameful. So where did he come up from with that? He had inherited those values. That's what he came to realize. And when he was on this journey of studying for his book, Dominion, he was not a Christian at the time. His conclusion was that they had been profoundly shaped. His assumptions had been profoundly shaped by Christianity, which sprung up within Rome and eventually transformed it. And Holland discovered at the heart of that transformation stood the image of a God hanging on a cross. And that utterly transformed the value structures, the morality of the ancient world. Now, you have to think about how strange that would have sounded to Rome at the time. Crucifixion was the announcement that Rome was powerful and the crucified person was nothing. That's what it meant to Rome, for someone to be crucified. Then the Christians pointed to a crucified man and said, "There is the Lord of glory." That is God incarnate. God identified himself not with Caesar crushing his enemies, but with Christ laying down his life for them. Power was redefined. Greatness was no longer how many people served you, but whether you served. Victory was not simply defeating your enemies, but loving them at great cost. The cross entered human history not merely as an idea, but it became visible through communities that were shaped by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see this throughout the historical record. In the second century, Aristides wrote to the Roman emperor to explain Christianity, and rather than offering their doctrines, he described Christians' shared life. He wrote that they loved one another, did not neglect widows, they protected orphans, and they shared with those in need without boasting. And he was basically saying to the emperor, look at these people. Look at what a belief in Jesus produces in them. And this is when John 13 enters the historical record. And now we have historians commenting on this, what was a little ragtag group of people that was on the margins of society. They're starting to change things. This became especially striking during plagues in the Roman Empire. When disease would enter a city, those that had wealth and the means would flee. They would get out of there. Where do you not want to be during an epidemic where all the people are? So they would head for the hills. But Christians, many, many Christians, would stay. And they carried food and water to the sick. They cared for their abandoned neighbors. And they buried the dead. And many died because of that. They followed a Savior who moved towards suffering. They believed that the sick bore God's image. And they believed that death had been defeated. And it compelled them to stay. Historian Rodney Stark has argued that this care contributed to Christianity's growth. Christians became known for staying when others fled. They did not merely preach that death had lost its sting, but they entered plague-stricken homes because they believed it. By the fourth century, Christian generosity was so known that the Emperor Julian, he was called Julian the Apostate because he was trying to bring Rome back to paganism. Because at that time in the 300s, Christianity had such a strong foothold that he was trying to bring it back to their roots of paganism, but he was having a hard time. And he would opine to his officers that were below him about how frustrating it was that everyone was still drawn to Christianity. He complained that the Christians supported not only their own poor, but the pagan poor as well. Even as Julian rejected Christian theology, the church's love was reshaping what he expected religion to produce. So in order to compete with Christianity, he was trying to tell his officials, try to get people to do what they're doing. Because he was saying that that people were attracted to Christ like kids to cake because of the love that they showed. Church history is not a story of perfect Christian faithfulness. There's many times where the church imitates the world, where we lose our way, where we're not faithful to the cross, we're not faithful to the gospel. We should not romanticize the past, because in a way that would be dishonest. But what's interesting is even when we judge the failures of the church, we're judging it by the standards of the church. Our culture has been so shaped by Christianity that when we critique the church, it's by the very standard of Christianity, by the values that we hold and share in common. The church often failed to live up to the cross, but the cross of Christ remained above the church, judging us and calling us to repentance. Jesus said, love one another. Aristides said, they care for the widows and orphans. Jesus said, love one another. The pagans said, see how they love one another. Jesus said, love one another. Christians stayed where the sick were when others fled. Jesus said, love one another. And Julian complained, they care for our poor as well as their own. Jesus said the world would see. History says it did. It did see. And according to Tom Holland, the world has never been the same. It's a love that utterly shaped the world around it. During great hostility and great persecution. So final question, where does this love come from? I think most of us find it on the surface attractive. Even if we're like, I don't know if I want to stay during a plague, I'm glad somebody wants to. I find it noble and attractive. But where does it come from? We could leave thinking those Christians were remarkable way back when, so let's try harder in 2026. But I think that misses the source of their life. Christian community is not created by gathering impressive people and asking them to be really, really generous and good. It is created when the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to ordinary sinners. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. There is no church. There is no Christianity at this point. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Go ahead and turn there. Just the next book over. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. To see how this love is borne out. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Thousands believe the gospel. And then this is the response right after that. Verse 42, chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Something miraculous happens. If you don't remember, at Pentecost, you have people speaking the tongues of different languages. That means there were language barriers, which means there were cultural barriers, which means there were all sorts of barriers to being together in any sort of meaningful community. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out, the gospel is preached, people come to know Jesus, and then this happens. This is a supernatural expression of what God does through the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the rhythms sound pretty ordinary, don't they? It's supernatural. The fact that this happens is incredible. But then the rhythms themselves are not rocket science. Scripture, prayer, meals, fellowship, generosity, worship, homes are open to one another, bread is broken together. It's stuff that we all can participate in. The Spirit forms an extraordinary community through ordinary means of grace. And what's the hinge? It says it over and over again that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to one another. Because community rarely happens by accident. It requires time, it requires proximity, it requires open homes, it requires staying long enough to move beyond surface conversations. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to participation, to sharing, to common life. Their lives became intertwined. When someone suffered, the burden did not remain private. When someone lacked food, others opened their hands. When someone rejoiced, the church rejoiced. When someone mourned, the church mourned. This was not merely a weekly gathering, it was a Spirit-formed people. Luke concludes that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church was devoted and the Lord gave the growth. Is it so hot in here that the fire alarm went off? Pastor Rick is running to the fire alarm. He's going to take care of it. Thanks, Rick. Anyway, as I was saying, what's the connection to the gospel? This is what happens after Peter proclaims the gospel. Many are saved, they're baptized, and then they join together in community. And that's the starting point that we always have to remember. And I know I beat this like a dead horse. But the order matters. Because perhaps you feel a little bit more guilt than hope. Perhaps you know you've been isolated and disconnected from people. Perhaps you know you have not been investing in the lives of others with love. But in Acts 2, it's a supernatural result of the gospel. Listen to the order of Jesus' words. As I have loved you, you also have to love or are to love one another. His love came first. He welcomed us before we welcomed him. He pursued us when we wandered. He bore our burdens and our sins. He forgave our sin at the cost of his blood. That is the starting point. We first must experience and receive and know the love of God through his son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning work on the cross. In the resurrection, he began a new creation. By his Spirit, he turned strangers into family. The invitation is come again to the love of Christ. Receive it. Rest in it. Repent of the ways you have resisted it. Then allow his love to move through you toward someone else. So what do we do? How do we live this kind of life? My challenge is, in a weird way, is to become a visible people. Is to become a visible people. What should we do this week? First, believe that neighboring is not an individual assignment. Jesus has given you a people. Do not merely ask, whom should I love? Ask, who can I love them? Who can love them with me? Bring others into this. Don't try to do this alone. Don't try to bear witness to Jesus alone. Second, some of us need to repent of consumer Christianity. The church is more than a provider of religious goods and services for us to receive. I pray and hope that you are nourished by worship, that you are fed by the sermon. But my goal and the goal of our church is that you are equipped, empowered, and sent out to be the church. Third, practice one concrete act of shared love this week. Invite someone to your table. Offer help before you are asked. And fourth, engage in regular community. If you didn't know, we have small groups. They're called anchor groups. It's a little on the nose for our name, but it has a meaning. You are anchored together in life with somebody, with a group of people that you share life with. Hannah Harris is doing an amazing job directing and investing in our groups. Join them. Come talk to me afterwards if you want to join into a group. We would love to get you connected. And finally, pray a dangerous prayer, which is this: Jesus, make your love visible through us. Why is that dangerous? Because it means you're slapping a Jesus sticker onto your life in some shape or form. You're outing yourself as a Christian. You're becoming known, and there's expectations. You are bearing witness to Jesus and his great love, his gospel. Take that seriously. Imagine if people describe the gospel influence in the Yampa Valley that goes well beyond Anchor Way, by the way. The gospel's influence in the Yampa Valley, they said they loved one another. They stayed when things got hard. They shared. They cared for people no one else noticed. They served not only their own, but the whole valley. They made Jesus difficult to ignore. That's the goal of a visible witness, not to draw any attention to ourselves, but to make Jesus difficult to ignore in the Yampa Valley. Who is this man, Jesus? Is his love as great as they say it is? Beckoning them to find out. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we are encouraged by our brothers and sisters, thousands of years ago, who were the most unlikely community, plucked out, many of them from obscurity, who were just pilgrimaging to Jerusalem for the holy festivals. And all of a sudden, they find themselves thrust into a brand new family, woven together by your gospel, like bricks to a new building, mortared together by your gospel. And Father God, things were different back then. Culture was different back then. But the same thing remains today. You have called out people from darkness into your wondrous light. And we are united by your gospel. And we are woven together into a family of God, that those who walk in, who are just visiting on vacation, are part of this family. And I pray that that family of God would love each other well, that we would learn to do it, that we would learn to crucify our flesh and put aside our selfishness so that we can love like you have loved us. I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that you have not left us alone in this endeavor, but that you've gifted us with your Spirit. And I pray that we could bear witness in a valley where so many people do not know you. So many people are unaware and uninitiated of what the love of God looks like, what the gospel is. And I pray that we could bear witness over and over and over and over again in our lives, so that this whole valley is saturated with the good news of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. We love you, Jesus, and we trust you with our fellowship. We trust you with this church. And all these things in your name, amen.